The sun beat down on the worn path, making a fine dust that would poof in the air with every step they took. The dust clung to their faces. It dried out their throats. But they knew that they were close now. They estimated it to be about an 8-hour journey through the valley that filled the land between home and Shiloh. Sun had now traveled 3/4 of its path through the sky, and they could just begin to make out the silhouette of the temple that sat atop the hill that overlooked the city. Dad thought, not bad for traveling with just a donkey, a wife, 2 young daughters, and a pet goat. In the sweltering heat, he had been asked, "Are we there yet?" Nearly more times than a dad can stand. And once they reached the city gates, his family wanted to head to the Airbnb, splash some water on their face, cool down, rest their feet. But Dad insisted that they go straight to the temple. You see, this wasn't like their usual annual visit. This time, they were desperate. And all Dad was certain of was that they had to get close to God. And the only place to do that was at the temple. It's where the sacrifices were made, where the Ark of God was kept. It was the epicenter of Jewish faith, because wherever the Ark was, God's presence remained. Now, Dad had always been Jewish a little more by ethnicity than by faith. But in the past year, he had spent more time praying to God than he ever had in his past. The family had fallen on hard times. This year's harvest had been unusually small, which also affected the livestock. And meat on the dinner table had become a rare luxury. There were many nights that the family stirred in bed because of hunger pangs in their bellies. And the goat they brought with them was going to be much more of a sacrifice than they had ever felt before. They didn't have an animal to spare. It literally meant taking food from their mouths. But Dad insisted on it. You see, he felt that his prayers were riding on this. He felt that with this sacrifice, God might be willing to bless them once again. And they walked through the temple entrance, and after only having taken a few steps inside the courtyard, well, there they were met by a couple of young men serving as temple assistants. "Have you come here to offer an animal sacrifice?" "Yes, we have," Father said. "It may not be a lot, but it's still more than we can afford. We're hoping that God will be pleased with it," pointing to the goat that one of his daughters pulled by the leash. One of the young men then peeled back a side of his robe, showing a long 3-pronged fork that hung from his belt, obviously fashioned as a weapon. "Well, today the priests are requiring a portion of the meat before it's sacrificed." The father said, "No. You can't do that. That's not possible. You know God requires the whole animal, even the fat. Please don't do this." One of the men then quickly hooked him by the elbow. The other pressed the long fork up into his side. Hope you won't do anything foolish. Wouldn't want to ruin anyone's visit to the temple. The father became distraught as he looked back at his wife and his daughters huddled there together, the youngest one crying. He said, "We've traveled 8 hours with the hope that God will help us. Please don't rob my family of God's blessing." It was just one family's story, but there were countless others. Over the next several years, the Yelp reviews for the temple just plummeted. And eventually, the nation was rocked by the headline that ran in the Shiloh Times. It read, "Scandal at the sanctuary. High priest's sons exploit women serving at the tabernacle." Listen, it was just one more sign of the times of how spiritually dark things had become in Israel. And so it should really come as no surprise to us then that our story this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you got your Bibles, it begins by saying in verse 1 that in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare and visions were quite uncommon. You see, God wasn't doing much in a culture that didn't care to honor him. And with spiritual leadership who had become corrupt, abusive, the high priest during this time was named Eli, who really by all accounts had been a reverent man in his past, but who refused to deal with and discipline his two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. They stole sacrifices. They were sleeping with the women, not just from church, but actually in the church. And Eli, well, he was a very old man by this point. His eyesight was so poor that the temple's day-to-day operations essentially fell to his two gangster sons, who scripture characterizes this way as scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord. And as dark as things had become in Israel, as far away as God may have seemed, well, it is going to be a line from this chapter that is going to catch our attention and keep us reading. It simply says this in 1 Samuel 3:3, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." Now, it is going to prove to be much more than just a physical description. It symbolizes our hope in God. Because what it's going to show us, if you're taking notes, is that despite dark circumstances, God is not done. Although everything around us may feel like it is going to hell, heaven is still at work. Though it seems maybe as though scoundrels get rewarded, that injustice runs rampant, God has a plan and he is not done. It was for this reason that Jesus encouraged his followers in the New Testament to always pray and never lose hope. Why, he said also in John 16:33, "Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." You see, our hope doesn't just ride on the waves of favorable circumstances. It is anchored to the unchanging character of God. And so as long as God is on the throne, well, then there is always reason to believe tomorrow can be different from today. Because no corrupt leader, no wicked culture, no spiritual darkness can ever overrule what God has determined to do. It's just that we tend to judge a story by the chapter that we're living through. And when the chapter is painful, then sometimes we assume the ending will be too. But Scripture reminds us that God is always doing far more behind the scenes than we may be able to see. And that's exactly what we find happening here in 1 Samuel. During Israel's, one of their darkest seasons, when God's people had given him every reason to walk away, he didn't abandon them. He hadn't forgotten his promises. Very quietly and patiently, he was working behind the scenes, preparing something new, and the lamp of God wasn't going out anytime soon. While everyone else was paying attention to the men with titles, with authority, assuming them to be calling the shots, God is preparing to speak to a young boy asleep in the next room. And listen, isn't that just like God? I mean, while the world will normally look to the obvious places of authority, God is so often at work where no one else may be paying attention. And so we find that to be true in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, if you want to read along with me. It says, "Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served the Lord by assisting Eli. Now in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. And suddenly the Lord called out, 'Samuel.' 'Yes,' Samuel replied. 'What is it?' He got up, he ran to Eli. 'Here I am, did you call me?' 'I didn't call you,' Eli replied. 'Go back to bed.' And so he did." Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, now, is Samuel what, just another one of Eli's sons? Nope. Samuel had been dedicated to the Lord as a young boy after God had answered the prayers of a mother back in chapter 1. And since then, he's been living and serving at the tabernacle. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Continuing in verse 6, "Then the Lord called out again, 'Samuel.' Again, Samuel got up. He went to Eli. 'Here I am. Did you call me?' 'I didn't call you, my son,' Eli said. 'Get back to bed.' Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had never had a message from the Lord before. Now again, this just goes to show how spiritually bankrupt Israel had become. Think about this. The high priest, whose role was to hear from God and then speak to the people, wasn't even hearing God's voice. And then Samuel, the one actually hearing from God, we're told here, didn't even yet know the Lord. Now, how in the world can that be? I mean, how is it that Samuel could grow up in church, work for God, you know, probably learn all of the stories, be able to pass any Bible quiz, and yet not know God? Well, you see, knowing about God isn't the same as personally knowing him. And Israel had become very good at, you know, like practicing religion while neglecting a relationship with God. And so it continues in verse 8. So the Lord called a third time. Once more, Samuel got up. He went to Eli. Here I am. Did you call me? And then Eli realized it was the Lord who was calling the boy. And so he said to Samuel, go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And so Samuel went back to bed. And the Lord came and called as before, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replied, speak, your servant is listening. And God breaks the silence and he begins to speak because he doesn't ignore the cries of his people. You see, this story really finds its beginning back in chapter 1 with a backwoods hillbilly woman named Hannah who found herself caught up in a polygamous domestic dispute. She shared a husband with another woman named Peninnah. Her friends just called her Penny. Penny seemed to be popping out a baby about every 9 months. And in a culture where woman's value was largely determined by her ability to have children, Hannah couldn't have any. And to make matters even worse, Penny was obnoxious about it. You can just picture them driving to Costco with Penny's feral children filling the seats of the van in the back. They're throwing Coke cans out the window. They're sticking gum in Hannah's hair as Hannah faithfully chauffeurs the family around. Penny's up there in the passenger seat, wearing her tube top and her Daisy Dukes. She's got her feet up on the dashboard, painting her toenails a fire engine red. She smacks her bubble gum. She says, isn't that crazy how you drive us all around and you're so good with my kids, but it's just too bad you don't have any of your own. You ever had a Peninnah in your own life? And it's why the first chapter of this book opens with Hannah ugly crying at the temple, sobbing so hard she can barely get the words out. Eli thinks she's drunk. She says, no, I'm just pouring my heart out to God. She had the audacity to think that someone like her, a nobody from the hills of nowhere, could cry out to the God of heaven and be heard. And God did hear her. And about 9 months later, she held the answer to that prayer in her arms and named him Samuel. Which, by the way, means heard by God. And then, just as she had promised, she dedicated him to the Lord, which then brings us right back to this moment in chapter 3. The boy born Because God heard a mother's cry is now hearing the voice of God himself. And our takeaway is this, that God hears those who cry out and he speaks to those who will listen. Maybe you're tempted to think, who am I? Like Hannah, I'm just a nobody from nowhere. Why would the God of the universe pay any attention to me? It's because that is who he is. From the beginning to the end of the pages of Scripture, it declares that no matter who you are or where you've been, you matter to God. Genesis says that you were created in his image. Psalm 139 says that he formed you before you were even born, that he knows every detail of your life, that his thoughts about you are countless. John 3:16 tells us that he loves us so much, he would give us his one and only son. Romans 5:8 reminds us that Christ died for us even while we were least deserving of it. God hears us because we matter to him. So the question then is, do we hear him when he speaks? You know, ironically, the person in the story here who isn't really hearing God's voice so well actually gives Samuel some pretty good advice. And so what Eli tells the boy can also help us recognize God's voice as well. The first thing he says is basically, be available. He told Samuel, go back, lie down, wait. In other words, make yourself available. You know, we can get so busy pursuing our own agenda that we rarely stop and ask about God's. We can fill our calendars, chase our goals, make our plans, but how often do we just pause and ask, God, what are your plans for me? James addresses this when he writes in James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town, we'll stay there for a year, we'll do business, you know, we'll make a profit, it'll be great. He says, how do you know what your life's going to be like tomorrow? Your life's like a morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. You know, what you really ought to say, he says, is the Lord wants us, if the Lord wants us to, we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. Now, James in here isn't saying that we shouldn't make plans. He's just saying that we should make them with God. And inviting God into our plans today will save us a lot of heartache tomorrow. The problem, of course, is that sometimes God's voice can be easy to miss. It can be easy to miss when our lives get full of all sorts of noise. He can certainly speak, you know, with a dramatic and audible voice. But Scripture shows us that he most often chooses a gentle whisper. You know, with a whisper, you have to get close to hear it. You have to lean in, which is why I think God chooses to do so. See, when God speaks, accomplishing something through us is very often the result, but it is intimacy with us that is his goal. When my kids were real little, I'd occasionally play this little trick on them where I would start talking and I would begin talking softer and softer until it was just barely a whisper, which would then cause them to unknowingly inch closer and closer. And then I'd grab them and I'd pull them in for a hug. I think God plays a similar little trick with us, speaking with just a gentle whisper to draw us close. Because his greatest desire isn't just to give us direction, it's to deepen his relationship with us. But we will have to be available, quiet, still enough to hear. You know, I wonder how often we may not be able to hear God, and not because he isn't speaking, but just because our lives have become too loud to really hear him. The chronic noise and busyness of our culture just may be one of the greatest impediments to our spiritual growth. And perhaps that's why one of Scripture's most repeated invitations is to just simply be still. Know that I am God. Secondly, in your notes, Eli suggests, hey, don't be presumptuous. He tells Samuel, if he calls you, because you know, not every thought or feeling is going to be a prompting of the Spirit. Sometimes it might just be some bad Chinese food we ate the night before. John tells us, in fact, this, he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because you know, Satan has thoughts to suggest too. And culture whispers its own priorities alongside him. And so we have to carefully examine what we believe God to be saying. There was a professor who once opened a med class by telling his students, "Observation is the key to medicine." And he then pulled out a vial of yellow liquid out of his briefcase, and he then stated, "This here is human urine. And a patient's condition can very often be diagnosed by just observing it, even smelling it, even tasting it." And he then dipped a finger into it and put it in his mouth. He then passed the vial down the rows, telling the students to do the same. And one by one, they did, gagging, grimacing, forcing it to their lips for the sake of science. When the vial was finally returned to the professor, he then held it up. He said, "That's your first lesson in observation. If you had observed closer, you would have seen that I put my index finger in the vial and my middle finger in my mouth." Now, you could say that that is learning a lesson the hard way. And you know, there are plenty of well-intentioned believers that learn to hear God in the same way, by presuming that maybe he has said something that he hasn't, or maybe it's just hearing what they want to hear. And so if you ever find yourself wondering, could this be God? You can confirm so by asking yourself a few questions I'm going to give you this morning. Now, this isn't in your notes, but if you find it helpful, you can write it down if you want. The first is, what does the Bible say? Because listen, the whisper of God is never going to trump the word of God. He's never going to ask you to do something that is contradictory to what he's already spoken in his word, because God does not contradict himself. And by the way, if you're not already following God's word, then you probably shouldn't expect God to do much whispering. If you're not going to follow what he has already made clear, why would he trust us then with something more? I've heard this said, I don't know by who, but it said that the more of God's word we have in our lives, the greater the vocabulary God can use with us. And that is absolutely true. That the more familiar we become with the way God speaks, the more we'll recognize then when he speaks. I'm reminded of Jesus in the wilderness as he faced temptation. And maybe you remember that his answer to Satan was never, I feel like maybe God's leading me another way. Instead, he would say, it is written. Three words. Each time, he stood firm because he knew the whole vocabulary of Scripture. Number two, does it reflect the character of Jesus? Does what I'm hearing show love or malice? Will it build someone up or tear them down? Does it bring things into the light or cloak them in darkness? Hebrews 1 tells us that if we really want to know what God is like, we just have to look at Jesus. And God is shaping us into his same likeness with humility, compassion, truth, love. I mean, I think it's safe to say that the devil isn't going to suggest that we be kind to someone, that we forgive them. And so if what we're hearing instead leads us towards bitterness, dishonesty, pride maybe. You know, we don't even have to pray and ask, Lord, is this from you? Because we already know it's not in line with his character. Three, how do other believers react? If people who love Jesus and know you are like waving a caution flag, don't ignore it. Take that as your sign to slow down. Maybe it's pray more, seek more counsel. You know, I think that one of the greatest mistakes that we can make is assuming that because we believe God has said something, that no one else gets to question it. But God's never asked us to follow him in isolation. He gave us the church so we could grow with and because of one another, helping each other discern his direction in our lives. And that's not going to mean that every voice carries an equal weight. I would advise you to seek out believers who love you, who are seeking God themselves and really who know Scripture well enough to help you follow it. 4, will it build God's kingdom or mine? If you hear from God and you find yourself, you know, like pumping your fist, yes, God, pump the brakes, all right? Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is deceitfully wicked. And the one thing it is remarkably good at is disguising self-ambition for spiritual direction. I mean, sometimes what we would like to call God leading is really just our own preferences, probably, with, you know, like a little bit of spiritual language sprinkled on top. I've noticed that when I feel God speaking to me, that, you know, it rarely lines up with my comfort, my bank account, my wish list. Sometimes I hear a voice that says, Brent, you really deserve a bigger truck. I mean, at least one with heated seats and auto starts. You know, you shouldn't have to live like a caveman. I don't think that's God I'm hearing. Because God tends to speak about his kingdom, not mine. How I can bless others, not myself. You know, usually hearing from him, not all the time, but a lot of times means that it's going to cost us something, whether it be our time or our energy or our resources. And maybe after examining and considering those questions, if we discern that, you know what, I believe this is God's voice, well, then Eli then advises, be willing to respond. He instructs Samuel to say, speak, Lord. You know, truth be told, we always want to see God move and hear him speak, but we're not always willing to respond. I think that that is something we have to predetermine. We have to say yes to God before we even know what he's asking. Otherwise, what we do is we just begin to develop selective hearing. James talks about this also in James chapter 1, 6 and 7. He says, but when you ask God, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, what James means is that we shouldn't bother asking God for direction or wisdom if we doubt his ability or also doubt our yes. In the story, Samuel doesn't say, I'll think it over. I'll take it under advisement. He says, I'm listening, which is a present tense posture that he is there to follow, that he is ready to serve. It's the difference between curiosity and availability. When God speaks, he isn't just simply looking for an audience. He's looking for a response. And last, and our worship guy can come up. I'd normally say team, but lastly, if we want to hear God speak, we need to be a humble servant. This is, in fact, how Samuel describes himself. He says, your servant is listening. It's good to keep in mind that God doesn't speak to us because, you know, we are religious overachievers, or invite us into his plans because we are somehow qualified to play a part. His presence in our life is simply grace and his mercy at work, not because of what we earned, and actually in spite of what we deserve. And we'll also need to be humble enough to acknowledge that, you know what, we might sometimes get it wrong. Our biases, our tendency maybe to hear sometimes what we want to hear might steer us down the wrong path, and we will then have to retreat back to what God says in his word, seeking him through prayer, through godly counsel. When Israel was in one of its darkest seasons, with corrupt leadership, empty religion, a nation who no longer really expected God to show up, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. God was at work, writing the next chapter that no one would see coming. And you know, God hasn't changed. Wherever it may be that your chapter might feel dark right now, God hasn't stopped working just because he may be hard to see. And so if you will seek him, cry out to him, be available for him, well, you may even begin to hear his whisper. And when or if you do, may we all be able and willing to respond. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Lord, we thank you that no matter where we are at, or maybe it's sometimes how far you may seem, that you are always present and at work, not only around us, but in us, God. We thank you that your desire, your goal for us isn't just to lead us directionally, to get us to somewhere or some place. That's good. But that the Lord, ultimately, your desire is to grow deeper in relationship with us. God, may we never forget that. May you forgive us, God, when we start doing maybe so much work for you, but don't really rest in you. Forgive us when maybe we just go through the motions and we just simply begin playing religion and neglect a relationship with you. God, for some here, they cry out with the audacity to believe that you hear them. God, would you hear us now? Would you continue to speak as we sing one last song and end with a blessing? In your name, amen.